Hey, listeners. We are Frontline Church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. You are about to listen to a sermon from a Sunday gathering at our downtown OKC location. We pray that it moves you towards the power and presence of Christ and calls you to love God, love people, and push back darkness. Please visit frontlinechurch.com for more information.
The scripture for today's sermon comes from Proverbs 15, 25 through 33. The word of God speaks to us. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This is God's word to us.
Guys, good morning. It's good to see you. Glad you guys are here today. And if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Josh Curry, and I serve as one of the pastors here. And before we dive into God's word, I just want to add my celebration to Dylan and Lauren. It's amazing that we get to serve families in our church. And historically, at this downtown congregation, we've always had a lot of young people, and we've had empty nesters. And the big gap in our church for many years was the gap of families. And God in his kindness and grace has increased our burden to see coming alongside moms and dads as you are the primary disciplers of your kids. That burden's been turned from like 5 to about 11 in the life of our church. And it's one of the most important things that we do. And last week we had this really historic moment where for the first time in the history of Frontline Downtown, we actually had more kids on a Sunday morning than Frontline Edmond, right? That's amazing. That made me so happy. I know it's not a competition, but it kind of is. And it's ironic that I'm celebrating beating Edmund on the Sunday that we get to talk about pride and humility. But we had over 200 kids in our kids ministry last Sunday. And today, as we take over the entire East Wing to equip, to serve, and to empower the next generation for life and ministry, it's just a beautiful moment where we get to do this together in the life of our church. Moms and dads, you're the primary disciplers. But the job of your community is to come alongside you, to help you, to serve you as you do that good work. And I just want to say, we need, with that new space, we need to add about 50 to 75 new workers that are willing to give their time and their passion and their gifts to come alongside moms and dads. And so if you think you might be interested in serving in our kids ministry, we'd love to talk with you. We'll train you. We will vet the heck out of you, right? We will assess your competency and your character, but we'll give you the tools that you need to really be a blessing to the next generation. So if you're interested in doing that, we need about 50 of you at least to sign up and to jump into the frontline ministry of helping the next generation follow Jesus. And we'll actually have a table in the back today where Dylan will answer questions and get your names and follow up with you if you're interested in doing that. And let me just say, if you're a young single man and you don't have a ton of things going for you, like you're not the most attractive dude, you don't look like Chad Kinser, right? You might look like you fell out of the ugly tree and you hit every branch on the way down. Let me tell you something. There are few things more attractive than men that love kids, right? So let me just encourage you. It would be amazing to have some young single men that love Jesus jump into our kids ministry. I'm not guaranteeing you that you'll find a wife, but I guarantee you it won't hurt. All right. Today, we are continuing in the book of Proverbs, and in particular, the way that we're walking through the book of Proverbs in this sermon series is we're looking at what the book of Proverbs has to say about the seven deadly sins and their corresponding opposite virtues. We want to be people of wisdom. Wisdom is not having an egghead. Wisdom is knowing how to live with the grain of the universe. And the book of Proverbs does a lot of beautiful things, but one of the things that the book of Proverbs highlights is that there are particular paths that lead to destruction. And the voice of folly, Lady Folly, is constantly inviting us to throw off restraint and to give ourselves to vices that bring slavery. They promise freedom, they promise joy, they promise delight, but they can't produce any of that. In fact, they take us away from life, away from joy, and away from delight. And Lady Wisdom, on the other hand, is constantly calling out to stupid people like me, saying, my way is narrow, my way is difficult, but my way actually leads to joy. My way leads to life because my way is congruent with the fabric of the universe that God established in his wisdom. So today we get to talk about the first of the seven deadly sins and the first or the beginning of all virtues. We get to talk about pride and humility. So let me pray for you guys and you pray for me and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, I'm struck by my lack of qualification to preach on humility. God, I'm a prideful man seeking to be humble. We're a prideful people seeking to be conformed to the image of Jesus, the most humble man that's ever lived in the history of the world. And we're asking that in the places where you're actively opposing us in our pride, that you would give us grace to be lowly. Would you grant us today what we need to see what's true and to see what's good and to see what's beautiful and to be shaped by your grace in Jesus? We ask all this in his name, and everybody said, amen. I'm really bad at math. Like that's not an overstatement. Like I'm really, really bad at math. I had to take Algebra 2 twice to get a C. That's embarrassing. And I had to have the talk with both of our kids in a really embarrassing way because it was so early in their education that dad can help you with some topics, right? Dad can help you if you want to talk history. I can have a somewhat intelligent conversation about philosophy, about geography. If you want to talk literature, I'll fake it till I make it. Like I can help you with all of that, but I can't help you with math. As soon as you start introducing letters into math, it enrages me. Right? I was the last college class in the state of Oklahoma that could take math for business as a math credit. And let me just tell you, the people that were in that class were not titans of industry, right? I am bad at math. And I kind of feel in this particular topic a bit like how I felt when I had to look at my eighth graders and tell them I didn't have much to offer them. That's sort of how I feel about the topic of pride and humility. I am a prideful man. I'm prone to competition. I'm prone to comparison. I'm prone to trying to grab the steering wheel from the living God. I'm prone to try to control the things around me. I'm prone to taking credit for the things that God does. And I know what the Bible says about pride and humility. The problem is not a gap in my knowledge. The problem is a gap in my heart. It's a gap between who I am today and who I want to be. And the thing that's so striking is that the Bible says that there's nothing that draws the attention and action of God more swiftly than pride and humility. If you want to see God move, simply give yourself to pride. And on the other side of that coin, if you want to see God rescue and invade your circumstances, humble yourself. God hates pride. He hates pride. He resists and he judges the proud. Today, as we walk through the book of Proverbs, I don't have one verse in particular. It's going to be a survey of a lot of verses. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 6 says, starting in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Like, that should make us want to lean forward. What does the Almighty Living God, who has no beginning and no end, who can do whatever he wants to do, what does he despise? And look at what starts the list of things that he hates. Verse 17, haughty eyes. He abhors haughty eyes, the way that we practice justification by comparison. The way that we are prone to look down on people, the way that we're prone to see the speck in our brother's eyes and not the plank that's in my eye. He hates it. Proverbs 15, verse 25 says, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. He tears down the house of the proud. You can spend all of your time and all of your energy establishing your house, building your career, amassing your wealth, but the promise of the living God is at some point in your life, if you give yourself to pride, he will actively do a demolition project on your house. He'll tear it down brick by brick. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And if you want to sum it up, Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Pride brings the active, aggressive, consistent opposition of the living God. But God loves humility. He loves humility. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Like, God loves lifting the lowly. Proverbs 3, 34 says, towards the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Both the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter summed up the Bible's wisdom teaching around pride and humility by simply saying, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Hey, brothers and sisters, it is an irreducible principle of the kingdom of God that the way down, the way to be lowered, is to lift yourself. And the way to be raised is to lower yourself. That is the front door of the kingdom of God. And so as we walk through these particular verses today, I'm just saying to you, like, I want God's help. I don't want to be opposed by the living God. There's nothing that screws up pastors that start out loving Jesus and wanting to serve people more frequently than pride. Yeah, adultery can blow up a pastor's life. Greed can blow up a pastor's life, but it's pride that's so insidious where we can think we're doing the work of God and we can be patting ourselves on our backs while God is absolutely repulsed by the posture of our hearts. I don't want to be that guy. And I don't want God to have to resist our church. There's nothing that's ended more movements of God in human history than pride. Our church is 21 years old and God has moved in profound ways. He's planted churches. He's saved sinners. He's restored marriages. We're a part of a communion of churches where we get to share life with one another and give away best practices. And I don't think that there's anything more terrifying than the idea of somehow starting to take credit for all the things that from the beginning to the end were just grace. To start to act like we figured it out or to think that we've arrived or to think that we're God's favorite church. If you want God to take his hand off of a church, simply puff up your chest and raise up your haughty eyes and act like you deserved it. And listen, like, I love you guys. I want God to help you. I want God to meet the young men and the young women in our church with his aid and his grace and his mercy. I want moms and dads that are trying to parent kids to be countercultural, to have the right hand of the living God at your disposal. I want older people in our church to finish the race with courage and resilience, giving your life away to the very end when you take your last breath. And all of that requires an unending pursuit of the right knowledge of God and the right knowledge of self that leads to us growing in humility. So today we're going to do three things. Number one, I just want us to walk through what the book of Proverbs says about the essence of pride and humility, right? This amazing book of wisdom has a lot to say about pride and humility. And then secondly, I want us to zoom out from the book of Proverbs, and I want us to look at how pride and humility are not just central to wisdom, but pride and humility are central to the very story of the cosmos. Pride and humility are ground zero for the unmaking of what's beautiful and for the redemption of all things. And then lastly, I just want to end on a practical note. Like, what do we do to grow in humility? How do we start to mortify pride, and how do we cultivate humility in our community? And by the way, of all sermons, if you're sitting there right now and you're like, oh good, this is a topic, I got this, I'm good, right? That is not the place you want to be sitting today. Right? If you think that you're killing it with humility, just have a conversation with your spouse over lunch today, because you're not killing it. You're not killing it. You're not doing great in this particular topic. So here we go. Number one, let's talk about the essence of pride and humility in Proverbs. There's a lot of things that we could say as we survey the book of Proverbs, but here's what is the most repeated contrast between pride and humility in this book. It's all in relation to our posture towards training, correction, and rebuke, right? What the book of Proverbs does is it lays out humility as an openness to instruction, a willingness to be rebuked, a desire to be trained, as opposed to pride that scoffs at rebuke, refuses to hear the words of wisdom, and has a stubborn and stiff neck. Proverbs 15, verse 5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction. 15:32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And Proverbs 9, verse 7 says, whoever corrects a scoffer will get himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man will incur injury. Have we not seen this play out in our community groups 1,000 times for the last 21 years, right? Love somebody enough to tell them the truth. Love them enough to try to correct them. Love them enough to say, hey man, you're actually neglecting the most important things in your life. And so often, if that person is a fool, if that person is prideful, what you get is injury. Verse 8 says, don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. But if you reprove, if you correct a wise man, he'll love you. He'll love you. The proud hate correction. They hate training. They hate reproof. And Proverbs chapter 30 tells us why, right? Proverbs chapter 30, starting in verse 11, it says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they're not washed of their filth. There are those who are lofty in their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords with fangs and knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind. The point is, the posture of pride that refuses correction, refuses training, refuses reproof, refuses all of that because the prideful man, the prideful woman thinks that their life is their own. They're clean in their own eyes. The basic song that fools sing is, this is my life lived my way on my terms. And Lady Wisdom calls with external authority And she points to the ultimate authority of God, and the scoffer or the fool or the arrogant refuses all forms of authority that aren't self-imposed. The fool can't and won't hear Lady Wisdom because the fool will only bow to one ultimate authority, himself. To thyself be true. Follow your own heart. The fool is right in his own eyes. And wisdom, the path of humility starts when we begin to recognize authority. Listen to Proverbs 1:7. If there was one verse that sums up the entire book of Proverbs, this is it. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The path of humility, or the path of growing in wisdom, is a path that begins with the fear of God, which simply says, God is God and I'm not. That God has created his world and he's ordered it according to his wisdom. And if I want to live a life of meaning and beauty, then I need to conform myself to the ways of God and to the word of God, because at the end of the day, I'm a creature, not the creator. That is the path of humility. Humility seeks, and it never perfectly arrives here because we're sinners by nature and choice, but humility seeks at every turn to bend under authority, the ultimate authority of God and God's word. Humility seeks to say, hey man, like, I will make a mess of my life, but God in his kindness has instructed me in his word, and I want to come under it, and where my life is incongruent with it, I want to wrestle and repent and grow. I want to eat his word so that I can know what's good and know what's true and know what's beautiful and be shaped by it. But it's not just God and his word. A humble person seeks to receive instruction from their parents, instruction from their teachers, instruction from wise friends. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor, Proverbs 15:33 says. The path of humility is all about seeking, with God's help and God's grace, a life of teachability where you fear God, which simply means, I want your ways, and I want your presence, and I want to live in step with what you've said. Now, here's what's amazing. Pride and humility are both ground zero for all the vices and all the virtues. One of my favorite pastor theologians is a guy named John Stott. He wrote a book that changed my life called The Cross of Christ. It's one of the best books on the gospel I've ever read. And he put it like this. He said, pride is more than just the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. Pride is the doorway through which all the other deadly sins get invited to have a seat at the table. There will be no lust or envy or wrath that doesn't begin with pride. Right? And here's what's amazing. Here's what's crazy and scary. The thing about all the other seven deadly sins is that unless you've been completely and totally hardened to the point of becoming delusional, while you're participating in those sins, you have a sense that it's probably not going to end well. Right? If you give yourself to lust and you're spending your time on your computer, on your phone, objectifying people, literally rewiring the chemistry of your brain, right? Participating in a sex industry that destroys countless lives. Like, even though you might be finding short-term enjoyment in that, most people are like, yeah, this is probably not good for me. Right? If I give myself to lust, if I become a gaping hole of desire that just consumes and objectifies and devours people, I'm probably not going to have very good relationships at the end of my life. Same thing's true with envy, right? Though we're all prone to greed and jealousy, right? We can all see in an envious person's life that they grab things so tightly that they squeeze the life out of them, that they become lonely takers. We could say that all of these various deadly sins are pretty obvious to spot in others, and they're a little bit more obvious to spot in ourselves. The thing that's so insidious about pride is that pride can be mixed even as we're doing good deeds or singing a song on Sunday. You can be standing in a pulpit preaching a sermon on the dangers of pride while patting yourself on the back for having the courage to preach a sermon on pride. Pride is, according to Jonathan Edwards, it's the most dangerous viper of sin in the nest of other vipers. And the thing about humility that's so amazing is that humility is not the pinnacle of virtue. The pinnacle of virtue is love. The pinnacle of virtue is love. Love is going to outlast all things, right? Love is the ultimate Christian virtue, but there is no growth in any virtue without humility. Unless we're willing to receive teaching, correction, training, and rebuke, we won't make any progress in any of the virtues. But here's what's crazy. Pride and humility aren't just ground zero for virtues and for vices. They're also fundamental to the cosmic narrative that God is telling that can change your life. This leads to number two. Pride and humility are central to the big story. Contra the postmodern philosophers, there is a grand narrative that's all around you. And the ultimate narrative, the ultimate story is so significant, it's so significant that if you don't understand and comprehend the capital S story that God is telling in creation, you won't know how to make sense of your lower S story at all. You won't arrive at humility and you won't mortify pride until you see how central they are to the bigger story of creation. Pride was ground zero for the fall. I want to read you something. This is Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirous to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Okay, here's what's happening here. Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of God's creation. They were glorious. At the end of the symphony of creation, God creates Adam, and then he takes it one step further in removing a rib from his side and forming Eve. They were the capstone of creation. They were made as image bearers to reflect God's glory, to relate to God, and even to represent God on earth in being delegated vice regents who ruled creation and took dominion under the authority of God. And here's what's so crazy. God puts them in a garden and he literally surrounds them with a sea of infinite yeses. He's like, enjoy. Enjoy each other, enjoy food, enjoy drink, enjoy creation, build and create and love and multiply. It's yes, yes, yes. I want you to have all of these gifts, and all of these gifts point to the goodness of the giver. And in the midst of the sea of yeses, God gave them one no. It's so easy for us to mistakenly think that God is a cosmic killjoy that loves coming up with no's and begrudgingly, if ever, offers yeses. But God in the beginning surrounds them with everything that they need, and he gave them one no. And the point of that one no is really significant. The point of the one no was to find out an answer to the question, will you freely offer God your love and your obedience, even when you don't understand? Will you maintain the creator-creation distinction? Will you stay in your place, not as ultimate, but as those who are under the ultimate headwaters of all that's good, true, and beautiful? Will you walk in the way of wisdom that is the fear of the Lord? Will you remember that it's His world and it's His order and it's His wisdom that establish all things, and the good life is only going to be found in a life of walking on His way because you're His creatures? And what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that pride in the chest of Eve and pride in the chest of Adam says no. We won't fear God. In fact, we want to be like God. Pride was the first sin, and into the crater of pride rushed all the other evils that have ever existed on planet Earth. It all started with pride. Genocide, sex trafficking, all of our wars, all of our violence, all of our greed, all of our lust, it can all be traced to one moment in which human beings decided to substitute themselves for God and in pride lifted themselves up. C.S. Lewis, in his chapter on pride and humility in Mere Christianity, does a great job of summarizing this. He writes, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And the irony for both Adam and Eve is that when they gave themselves to pride and disobeyed God, instead of finding more pleasure, more power, and more purpose, they became slaves. Instead of imaging God, they start making images. And in refusing to serve God, they were subjected to become servants of things which were lesser than them, including their appetites. Pride really does go before destruction. It's been that way since the very beginning of creation. Now, what's amazing is that God in His love and mercy doesn't simply wash His hands of this world and turn His back. God, way back there in the garden, made a promise that one day He would set to right everything that pride broke. And what's amazing is that the story of the gospel is the story of unfathomable humility. The story of the fall is the story of man substituting himself for God. And the story of redemption is the story of God substituting Himself for man. Listen to Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. This is weaving together the great story, the center of the universe, and how it creates gospel virtues. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." How is humility possible for any prideful person? It's only possible in Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, equal with the Son, He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Verse 7 is one of the most mysterious, powerful verses in all the Bible. But He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, everyone shall be humbled, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' shocking act of humility, the Son of God's shocking emptying, was not subtracting his divinity. That's not how he emptied himself. It was adding to himself full humanity. The emptying of Jesus was taking on the form of a servant so that just as all those millennia ago in a garden, everything broke when a man said to God, "Not your will, but mine be done," that a second Adam could come to a second garden, and in that second garden, he could offer God on behalf of all that would trust him the obedience that we've always refused. What does Jesus say in the garden? "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The first Adam raised himself above God. The second Adam surrendered himself to the will of his Father, and in humility was willing to even die a death on a cross. What does this mean? Well, it means a lot. But it means, first of all, brothers and sisters, the door into the kingdom of God is so low it takes a miracle for anybody to get through it. The door into the kingdom of God, it's so low, it takes an act of God himself for anybody to stoop down far enough to get through the entrance. It's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the very first beatitude. Jesus is saying, unless God does a work of changing your prideful heart to a heart that's willing to bow before Jesus as Lord, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing he's driving at when he says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, you can't step through the door with your boasting and your pride and your self-righteousness and your stuff and all the other things that we cling to name us and to define us. The new birth is a miracle of lowliness in which Christians, with the help of God the Holy Spirit, confess three words: Jesus is Lord. That's saying, hey, I'm not God. I'm gonna stop trying to sit in his chair. And the opposite is also true. The door to hell is lofty and high. It's wide open. You don't even have to dip your head to pass through that door. All you have to do is say to God, "My will be done." And hell is the place in response to that that God says, "Okay." You want to be your own God? You want to live without me? Okay. So what do we do with this? How do we grow on the path to humility? How do we follow Jesus to become more like Jesus? How can prideful people seek to be more humble by the grace of God? When a young Christian asked St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, about spiritual practices, I love what Augustine told him. He said, "The way is first humility, second humility, third humility. And however often you should ask me, I would say the same, not because there are not other precepts to be explained, but if humility does not precede and accompany and follow every good work we do, if it's not set before us to look upon and beside us to lean upon and behind us to fence us in, pride will wrest from our hand any good deed we do." All right, so how do we grow in humility? If it's that central to growth in Christ-likeness, let me give you three things in closing. Three things. Number one, the most important is we need to, every single day, look at and to Jesus. Look at Jesus and look to Jesus. The way we enter into the Christian life is the same way that we mature in the Christian life. You never graduate from meditating on the gospel of God's grace. Last year, me and Hunter and Dylan were up in the mountains on an elk hunt, and a terrible storm hit. We were right right below tree line, and this crazy storm hit, lightning and rain, and it was super dangerous. In fact, that storm killed a couple of guys near the location we were in. And as we hunkered down in the midst of that kind of fury on the mountain, none of us, even though we're all three prideful men, none of us were feeling very full of himself on the top of that mountain. Right, encountering that kind of power, encountering that kind of majesty, right sizes you, amen? Okay, there's nothing in the universe that will right size you more quickly than looking at the humiliation of Jesus and then looking at the exaltation of Jesus. It is really difficult to be prideful and boastful if you're standing under the cross on which Jesus was crucified in your place and in my place. It's really difficult to brag or to claim that you're amazing if you look at the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, tortured, covered in blood, bearing your sin, dying in your place. It's really hard to be high and lifted up at the foot of the cross. Daily, we need to look to Jesus in his humiliation. And it's also really difficult to be lofty and high and lifted up if you look to Jesus in his exaltation. John, Jesus's buddy, one of his best friends, had a vision of the resurrected Son of God. And even though he was Jesus's boy in Jesus's earthly life and ministry, when he saw the glorified, ascended, enthroned Jesus, the Son of God, he fell down on the ground like a dead man and couldn't move or talk. If you want to cultivate a life of humility, look at the cross and look at the resurrection and glorification of Jesus every day. Every day, we need to look to him. The point is not that you need to think less of yourself. As Tim Keller put it, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of myself less. If we want to grow in humility, we need to look to Jesus. Secondly, number two, we grow in humility by cultivating dependence. By cultivating dependence. It means three things. We cultivate dependence by saying every day, I need God's help. Hey, I'm a creature. I'm not sustaining the universe by the word of my power. I'm not in charge of my next heartbeat. I'm not in charge of my next breath. Everything in this life comes from the hands of God. I am a creature who simply with open mouth and open hands comes to God every single day for daily bread. And that's the overt, obvious spiritual gifts of faith and repentance, but it's also our next meal. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God to restrain evil all around us every day. We cultivate dependence by acknowledging we need God's help. We cultivate dependence by saying we need God's word. Unlike the fool of Proverbs, we open God's word and we say, hey, my life doesn't look like this. Help me, God, to repent, to grow, to eat your word, to receive reproof and instruction, to receive conviction and to turn in repentance. I need your word. And then to cultivate dependence, it's not just God's help and God's word. We need God's people. We need brothers and sisters and friends and pastors. We need people in our lives that'll tell us that our breath stinks. We need to love each other enough to fight for one another. We need the kind of spiritual friendships, the kind of brotherhood and sisterhood that we read about in the Bible, where God uses his people to give gifts and to bear burdens and to remind us of what's true. And then lastly, we look to Jesus, we cultivate dependence. The last thing I'll add is, man, we have to learn to practice gratitude. We're really bad at this. Pride and entitlement go together. But it's really difficult to be puffed up with pride when you're saying thank you. And when you mean it, like when you acknowledge that everything in your life is a gift of God, that you deserve nothing, that your due doesn't even enter the equation, your one due before a holy God was an eternity in hell. And instead of giving you that, he's graciously given you his son and everything that you need in life. That cultivates gratitude. All of life is a gift. Father, I thank you for my friends. And Lord, as we come to this meal, I pray that you would grant us the grace to be bowed low before the cross of Jesus and to be lifted up by the mercy that you've shown us in Jesus. Feed us and clothe us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We pray this sermon helps you to love God, love people, and push back darkness in your specific context. For more information about our church, such as Sunday gathering times and community group locations, please visit frontlinechurch.com.